down to verse 21. Genesis chapter 30, verse 1 to verse 21. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now may God help us as we come back to that passage, and may he help us to deal with it sensitively, because there's much in it which is very sorrowful indeed. Let's sing our third hymn together, please, before we turn to the message of God. And it's hymn number 839. "Depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare?" Just before we sing it, let me tell you why I've chosen this hymn. Chapter 29, where we began last week at verse 31, down to verse 24 of chapter 30, record God's blessing of a gift of 12 sons to Jacob. 11 are born during the years that this passage covers, and a 12th is promised. So we have God's blessing. And we looked at that specifically last week, when we looked at the closing verses of chapter 29, which showed God's blessing to Leah. And then we looked at verses 22 to 24 of chapter 30, which showed God's blessing to Rachel. He stepped into both of their lives and gave them children with Jacob, sons which were much coveted in that day and in that age. But in between those two portions of Scripture is a very sad tale indeed. It describes to us man's sinful folly. And we need to note that these are those that God has called out to be his people. We note so easily the sins of the world, and perhaps sometimes we downgrade the seriousness of our own sins. And sometimes we forget how deep the church can fall into sin. That has happened throughout history in a general sense. There was a time when historians used to call the period of history which began around about 400 or 500 AD right through until the Reformation in the 16th century, the Dark Ages. And it was called that because spiritual light was hardly seen. Nowadays, historians take a secular view and don't even give those years that very title. But you understand what I mean. There are periods in history when the church as a whole falls deeply into sin. But there are also times within the individual lives of a congregation, of a gathering, of a fellowship, a local church, where there are difficulties which emerge. And in the present day in which we live, one of the particular problems that many churches face over this past years, this past two or three decades, are divisions. You'll find it throughout the country. It's by no means a unique occurrence. Well, the passage here that we're looking at describes division between the people of God. Here are God's people, those that God has called out in with Jacob, and they are deeply divided against each other. And of course, the division focuses very much on these two women, Rachel and Leah. So we're looking at division. You could draw an application from this to an individual family, but equally, you can draw an application from it to the church family, the congregation of God. So where do we begin? Well, we have to begin, I'm afraid, with a sour note of jealousy. I'm looking primarily at verses 1 to 13. Let me just read verses 1 and 2. This is the case of Rachel. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. Here's the jealousy. And said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now, we don't know how long Rachel had been pestering Jacob in respect of the fact that she'd bore no children. But we know from the closing verses of chapter 29 that several years have gone by since Rachel was married to Jacob, and she still has no children. And you can imagine, as Leah is bearing son after son after son, recorded in the previous chapter, that she's getting more and more frustrated, more and more anxious, and then the jealousy stirs up within her. How many times she pestered Jacob about this, we are not told. But one thing I am certain of, this outburst from Rachel recorded right at the beginning of verse 1 was not the first event. It was that last straw which was breaking the camel's back, as we would say. Her frustration had been boiling up and rising to the surface, and then she cries out and says to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Very, very strong expression. And of course, Jacob responds. Now, in one sense, his response is right, but in another, it is very, very wrong. What does he do? Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. Now, it was right for him to tell her that he did not stand in the place of God. In a sense, he was God's representative as the patriarch of this family. He was, in that day and age, very much the one who would deliver God's word to these people and represent God to them. But clearly, he is not God. And clearly, he does not have the power of life and death. God does. So it was right for him to say that, but not in the way that he does. He said it in anger. And it is meant to be understood in the sense of a very great anger, a rage, a boiling over. Things have come to a head. Rachel's been going on about this for some time. And he turns upon her and says, "What are you talking about, woman? Am I in God's place here in front of you?" And his anger was stirred against her. Now, we'll come back to that a little later. But what I want to point out to you at this moment is both of them are in the wrong. Neither of them have turned to God in this matter and sought his intervention and submitted themselves to his will. And I trust we'll come back to that later. But for the moment, I want us to see what happens with Rachel. When Jacob responds like this, what does Rachel do next? And we've got it recorded in verses 3 to 8. "So she said, 'Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I may also have children by her.' Then she gave Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case.'" Now, let us note, and we made mention of this last week, when she says, "God has judged my case," she actually said, "Elohim has judged my case." She did not say Jehovah. She spoke in exactly the same way that the heathens who worshipped idols would have spoke. They would have referred to their idols of stone and wood as Elohims. Clearly, this woman has fallen spiritually into a very regressed state. She carries on. We carry on in verse 6 and say, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." Now, there's a couple of things we need to note here. Rachel has brought into the family of God the ways of the world. Why is that? Well, this practice, which is described as bearing on the knees, was common in that part of the world in that day and age. It was not unusual for a man to have more than one wife, or to have a wife and concubines. And if the first wife, the one who had the preeminence in the family, the one who had the place of honour, if she was barren and bore no children, it was a fairly common practice for another woman to be taken and given to the husband. But the child that she bore would not belong to her. The child she bore would legally belong to the first wife, the wife who was barren, the one who had the place of honour and preeminence in the family. And that second wife would have a subordinate position. She would never have the same status as the first. And what's more, the children that she bore would not be her own, and she would have no place in rearing them and bringing them up. That's what's happening here. And Rachel has taken that very practice, which was so common amongst the heathen, and brought it into the family of God. But something else we need to note. Verse 8. "Then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister.'" She views herself as in a contest. And now she considers that she's prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, we're told at the end of verse 8. Instead of a sense of guilt, which is what she should have felt because of the sin that she has committed here, She's actually asked her husband to commit adultery. She's actually taken a child from its rightful mother and made it her own. For that deep sin, there should have been repentance. And instead, we've got a note of triumph and victory. She feels she's won the day and secured her cause against her sister. Now, what she's done is taken matters into her own hands. It wasn't her fault that she was barren. And that was something that she could legitimately have brought to God and asked for his help in the matter, equally submitting to his will whether he would intervene or not. But she's taken matters into her own hands. She's literally seeking to manufacture the blessing of God without God doing it on her behalf. Now, I would say to you before we go any further, that's something that is always a temptation for us to do. As individuals, as families, but more so as the church. One of the great temptations we can fall into is instead of turning to God for him to deal with the situation, whatever it is, and intervene by his almighty power, and if necessary, in a way which is extraordinary and not by normal means, instead of doing that, we seek to produce the blessing ourselves. And that's a thing that the church is ever prone to down through the ages. And the consequence of it usually is that God withdraws and leaves us to our own devices. And we find that instead of progressing onwards and upwards, we descend downwards. So that's the first thing I want us to note. But then there's a second here, moving on now from verse 8 to verse 9 to 13. We've seen how Rachel approached Jacob. We've seen Jacob's response. And we've then seen the action that Rachel took as a consequence. Now, verse 8, which describes her note of triumph, indicates or implies that she also taunted Leah with what had happened. You can imagine it. Leah had four sons by Jacob, and she quite possibly had descended into taunting Rachel. Now, Rachel's got two sons through this concubine, and she now goes back to Leah and taunts her and says, look what I've got. I'm the first wife. I'm the one in the place of honour, the primary position. And now I've got sons for my husband. You have no place here at all. Well, what does Leah do? Remember, we noted last week that there's every likelihood that physical relationships between Leah and Jacob had ceased at the end of chapter 29. We're told there that Leah stopped bearing, and it is very likely that was because Jacob had rejected her and they no longer lived as man and wife. So what does Leah do? Verse 9 to 13. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah her maid and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. She does exactly what Rachel had done. She copies the sin of her sister. She responds like for like. And how often this is the case. Somebody offends and wrongs us, and our response is to return the compliment with interest. To do exactly the same in retaliation. And that's what she's doing here. And as a consequence, she too has now descended into a very sinful condition in her life. Whatever relationship she had to God, and we noted at the end of chapter 29 that she praised God rightly and properly for the sons that he'd given to her. In fact, she called the fourth son Judah, and that name means praise. Now, she's behaving very differently. And how does she respond? Well, when she bears in verse, let me get the verse right, verse 18. Sorry, I beg your pardon, I've gone a little too far. When she bears, verse 11, that's right. When she bears Gad in verse 11, she gives him that name, Gad. It can mean troop, or it can also mean good fortune, good luck. At the end of chapter 29, she praised God. Now she praises her good fortune for having borne this child. So we've got a situation now where there is a deep division within this family. There is a contest. There's a fight in progress. And one is trying to get one over on the other, and the other is trying to get one over on the one in retaliation. How often that describes a condition within families or within churches. Well, let's move on and see what happens. Verse 14 to 21. This division, this rift, increases and becomes worse. Verse 14 to 17, first of all. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you would have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Now, what are these mandrakes? I don't think we know for certain exactly which plant they are. That doesn't matter. What we do know is this. In that day and in that age, they believed that they were an aphrodisiac. They had some kind of properties that would stimulate certain responses in people's metabolisms. Now, Reuben's out collecting mandrakes. We don't know why. It could just be that there's a young child, and he wouldn't be very old at this time, and he sees flowers and decides to pick them for his mother. Completely innocent. Nothing wrong with that at all. So he brings them to his mother. You can imagine the delight. But Rachel sees it. And Rachel is barren. She's borne no children. So she wants those mandrakes, thinking that perhaps that will make her fertile with Jacob. So she demands them. Remember, there is a rift between these two now. They're not on speaking terms. It isn't that she politely requests. There's a demand. Give me some of those. And Leah refuses. She says, "You've taken away my husband. Now you want to take these also." So Rachel proposes a bargain. And it should drop our jaws with astonishment. She says, "Give me some of those and I'll give you my husband so you can have relationships with him again." One commentator has actually described this as organized prostitution. Rachel is selling her husband in exchange for these flowers. And Leah readily agrees. And the amazing thing is, and it should astonish us even more, that God in his grace gives her, through this new relationship, a fifth son. How much God condescends to meet our needs in spite of the way we live in return to him. So here's the situation. And let us note, please, verse 18. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. God has given me my wages. giving me what I deserve. Why? Because I gave my maid to my husband. Not only is this a case of, as one commentator says, organized prostitution, she's giving God the honor for it. And actually saying that God has rewarded her because of what she's done. When you stop and think about it, sin scarcely descends any deeper than this. To do something which is grossly wrong, and then praise God for it, and then to give him the credit for it, and then to say he's done it in reward for something you've done wrong in the past anyway. It should astonish us. But what should astonish us even more so is God's grace with these people, his forbearance. And as you follow on in the course of their lives through the chapters in Genesis, how he puts together this family again and makes it something of his instrument. It is utterly astonishing. But we must focus our attention here. What is the root of this evil in Leah's heart? We know what it is in Rachel's heart. It's envy and jealousy. What is the root of it here? Well, verse 20 gives us a clue. Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Now that word dwell, I don't know what translation you've got with you this morning. If you've got the ESV, or possibly even the NIV, I can't recall exactly, it is translated honour. Here in the New King James, it follows the Old Authorized Version translation and uses the word dwell. The original Hebrew can be translated either way. But I would suggest the context here tells us that it should be honour. Now my husband will honour me. Remember last week how we were considering that Leah was unloved. And at the end of chapter 29... we saw how she hoped that the bearing of sons, first of all Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, that the bearing of those sons would stir up in Jacob's heart a love for her. But we noted that she gave up on that. It didn't work. As each son came along, Jacob, instead of loving her, seemed to draw further and further apart until eventually he abandons her. Well, now she's no longer striving for love. She's given up on that. What does she want? She wants honour. What honour is that? The honour that Rachel's got of being the first wife in the family, the one in the primary position. The one who, with the husband, is head of the family. That's what she wants. In other words, the problem here is pride. And the sad thing is how things have turned around in Leah's life. She begins as, for want of a better word, the victim. She's persuaded by her father to marry Jacob. Jacob doesn't want her, and she then has that torrid time in her life where she's gradually rejected. But now she's become as sinful as Rachel herself. Sin begets sin. And you do find this when disputes arise, when divisions take place. There's the one who's wronged, and there's the one who's done the wrong. And then there's retaliation, and so it grows and escalates until it becomes out of hand. God's word is so forthright, isn't it? He keeps nothing from us. He deals with us plainly according to what we are. There's the situation then. Now, what I want to do now is make some application here. We've had the negative. I want us now to come to that which is more positive. What could be done to heal this rift? That's the crucial question. Well, the first thing is this. We need to learn contentment. And by that I mean we need to be content with what God has given to us and the position in life that He's bestowed upon us. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to do exactly that when he writes to the Philippians and says he's learned in whatsoever state he is therewith to be content. He's learned how to be abased and he's learned how to be lifted up. He's learned how to take the rough with the smooth and still praise God and still submit to the will of God. That's what we need to learn. But if we do learn that, how do we handle situations of this type? Well, there are three things here I want to set before us, which I hope will be helpful. The first thing is, we need to cultivate the right response. Let's go back to the incident as it begins at the start of the chapter with Rachel and Jacob. When Rachel was barren, and she turned to Jacob and demanded that he give her children or else she was going to die, what should she have done? What should her response have been? Well, we don't have to look very far to find it. If you can, turn to the book of Proverbs and to chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. Here's the response that a troubled soul should always have. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. There's the first thing. She should have turned to God. It's as simple as that. She should have done what Hezekiah did when he received that letter from Sennacherib, that they were going to destroy Jerusalem. When he spread it out before the Lord and said, here's the problem, and I can't deal with it, only you can. And what's more, the sad thing is, there was already an example in Jacob's own family. Let me turn you back to chapter 25. Jacob's own parents, Rebekah and Isaac, had faced exactly the same problem. Rebecca had been barren. She bore Isaac no children in the early years of her marriage. What did they do? Well, here we are, chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 21. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Then we read on a bit further. But the children struggled together within her. This, of course, is the two sons that would be born as Jacob and Esau. The children struggled together within her. And she said, that is, Rebekah said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her. Now, we don't treat God as a slot machine. Here's my problem, please give me what I need. We come to Him in complete submission to His will. And we lay the matter at His feet and we say, take it up, please. Be merciful to me, but deal with it according to your will and give to me the grace to be content with that. That's what Rachel should have done. It's also what Jacob should have done. But there's something else we can say about Jacob. When he turned on Rachel with that fierce anger and said, am I in the place of God? How should he have responded? Well, again, let me turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And again, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. And then going back in Proverbs to chapter 13 and verse 3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. If only Jacob had stopped, paused, thought about the matter when Rachel came to him and said to himself, I can't do this, and she shouldn't be demanding it of me. But responded to her with soft, kind words and taken her prayerfully to the throne of grace. What a difference that would have made. The sad events that have unfolded in our passage may well never have taken place in the way that they did. So there's the first thing, the right response. Then there's a second. We're thinking, aren't we, of how we deal with these situations when they arise. And they do. And we all have to face them. Well, the second thing is this. We've already seen it to some extent, but it needs to be emphasized. Don't rely upon yourself. Leah trusted in her own solution to Rachel's taunting. And she copied exactly what Rachel had done. And Leah took her maid and gave her to Jacob as a concubine in exactly the same way that Rachel had done. She relied upon herself, upon her own understanding. Let me turn back to Proverbs chapter 3. We've already started reading it, haven't we? We read verse 5 to 6, but verse 7 to 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. One of the things we have to learn in life, and especially in the life of the church, is this. You and I have no wisdom in and of ourselves. If we do have it, it's God's gift. And if we don't have it, we need to go to Him and seek it. Because we don't have it by nature. We are fallen creatures. Our first parents sinned and rebelled against God, and ever since mankind has been doing the same thing. Here is the trouble with our nation. Here is the trouble with our government. If only they would seek God for the wisdom of God, what a change there would be in the land. But it's exactly the same in the church. It's exactly the same in our personal, private lives. It's exactly the same in our family situations. Don't rely upon yourself. But then the third thing, thinking of how we handle this situation, do not strive with others. Rachel, in her jealousy, had contested with Leah. And Leah responded by doing exactly the same. They were striving against each other. Leah wanted honor. She couldn't have love, or that's how she felt. So she wanted honor, the place of pride in the family. And she sought to get it by her own devices. Let me turn you back again to Proverbs, this time to Proverbs 25 and verse 15. Here is a situation where somebody has a difficulty, a problem. And she's turned to the authorities, or he's turned to the authorities, whoever it might be, whether it's somebody within the family or somebody within the church in a position of eldership or whatever, or whether it's in society, in the government. And despite the plea, despite the request for help, it's falling on deaf ears. And here's what the Proverbs say to us. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. What did Leah do when she had a problem? When she wanted honor with Jacob, couldn't have his love? She took matters into her own hands in exactly the same way that Rachel had done. She tried to manufacture the very blessing that she wanted. But this says to us, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Patience. Patience while you continuously lay the problem before God and ask him to take it up. When you continue to plead with him and wait for him in his time to deal with it. That's exactly what he did do eventually in the case of Leah. And perhaps he would have done it quicker if she hadn't behaved in the way she did. We don't know. But she did end up with the place of honour. And I would even suggest that she even eventually secured Jacob's love. How do I arrive at that conclusion? Well, let's go back to Genesis. And turn over to chapter 31. The time came after the birth of these 11 sons. Benjamin hadn't yet been born. But after the birth of these 11 sons, a time came when God said to Jacob, he must leave the land of Haran and go back to Canaan. So Genesis 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock. Why didn't he just call Rachel? Why did he call them both? Why didn't he say to himself, now's my opportunity to get rid of this wife that I don't want? He calls them both. He invites them both into the family council, into the discussion that has to take place. And he puts to them both what he has to do and seeks both of their approval and seeks for both of them to come with him. That's a change in attitude. That's a turnaround of events. Leah's no longer on the outside. She's no longer the one pushed to the margins. But I will go further than that. When you get to chapter 37 of Genesis, there's a very interesting incident there which is often overlooked. You remember Joseph's dreams. And remember how the sheaves of corn were bowing down to his sheaf of corn, etc., and the dreams that he had. Do you remember Jacob's response to Joseph? He said, shall I and your mother bow down to you? Joseph's mother was dead. Rachel had died some time before. She was no longer alive. So who is the mother that Jacob is referring to in his comment to Joseph? It's Leah. She's now occupying the place in the family that Rachel once occupied. We go even further. In Genesis 49, when Jacob's own life is drawing to a close and he's dying in Egypt and he wants Joseph to take him back to the land of Canaan and bury him in the tomb where others were already buried. And we read this in Genesis 49 and verse 30 and 31. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place, there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. Abraham was laid to rest alongside Sarah. Isaac was laid to rest alongside Rebekah, their lifelong marital companions. What's Jacob's request? Lay me alongside Leah. In the very cave which represented the covenant blessing of God. She not only has the place of honour, she has Jacob's love. God had intervened. He dealt with the situation. He'd done it in his time, in his way, and by his power. And what a lesson for us to learn. We fret. And I emphasize that word, we. I'm no better than you are. We fret. We get frustrated. We give up. Well, I've been asking God about this for years and nothing's happened. We lose faith. We stop trusting. And then eventually God turns round and does the very thing we've given up on. We need to learn to walk close with him and to lean completely upon his hand. Our Saviour did exactly that. He is the great example. Peter tells us that when the Lord Jesus was reviled, he didn't respond with like for like. He didn't revile in return. The Lord himself tells us that he was fully surrendered to his Father's will. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. He never abused his own power in the way that Jacob did when he turned on Rachel in the way that he did. Our Saviour could have crushed his enemies just like that. In John's Gospel in the 18th chapter, when they come to arrest him in the garden of Gethsemane, Judah kisses him, and then the servants of the high priest approach the Lord who's gone out to meet them. And he says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus." And he responds by saying, "I am." He didn't say, "I am he," which our translations do say. He said, "I am." The very name he gave to Moses at the burning bush. And with that, John tells us, those temple guards and servants of the high priest fell prostrate on the floor. The power of God could have crushed them there and then. He allows them to their feet and offers his hands to be bound. Not only that, he restrained his disciples in a way that Jacob failed to restrain his wives. On occasion that Luke records, when the Lord approached a village in Samaria, the Samaritans wouldn't receive him. They rejected him. They told him to go away. And the disciples turned around and said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them?" And he says, "No." And on that same night when he was arrested in the garden, Peter drew his sword and struck off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. His words are quite simply this: "Put up your sword." And he healed the one that had been wounded. We have no better example than him to follow. No greater than he. May God grant, by his grace, that we do just that. Imagine the blessing and growth that would descend upon the church if all the people of God behaved in that manner, relying entirely and trusting fully upon him. May God help us to be those kind of people. Amen.